Hey, I wonder how many of you have experienced this scenario in your lifetime. You've decided this is the year I am going to read through the Bible cover to cover. This is the year I'm going to do it. And you sit down and you start in Genesis. No problem. 50 chapters later, you have knocked out book number one. 65 books to go. You get into Exodus. Hey, this is not so bad. Yeah, you get a little bogged down in all the tabernacle details, but you reach the end of that book, no problem as well. You're feeling good, two books down, and then you hit Leviticus. And your dream of reading the Bible cover to cover comes to a tragic end. Somewhere between the regulations for burnt and grain offerings and the laws about how to cleanse your home from a mildew problem. How many of you have been there? Well, we finished a sermon series on Exodus a while ago, and I've been telling you I want us to get back into the Old Testament now. I considered just moving on from Exodus and doing a chapter-by-chapter study of the next book, Leviticus. But, you know, I would just like to avoid the paralysis that sometimes comes from reading that particular book. But I don't want to ignore it completely. So here's what I have decided to do. We're going to move a bit away from the normal chapter-by-chapter method that I would use for going through books in the Bible. And instead, I want to have a theme for us to help us pull important material out of Leviticus, a theme that's going to help us understand what's contained there, what we ought to know and learn from that portion of Scripture. So here's the theme I've come up with. These next set of sermons are going to revolve around a question. The question is, what exactly is Old Testament law, and why does it matter? What exactly is Old Testament law, and why does it matter? We looked at some Old Testament law in that series on Exodus, because that was part of the storyline there. You'll recall, of course, that God saved the Israelite people from their slavery in Egypt. He brought them forth in great power and with miracles. He led them in the desert. He provided for them. And then he called their leader, Moses, up onto the top of Mount Sinai. And there he began to lay out for him all of the laws that would be required of the Israelites as a people group who were now being called out from among all other people groups to be gods in a special way. And these laws included the Ten Commandments that we saw in Exodus chapter 20. But it didn't stop at the Ten Commandments, did it? Leviticus is primarily 27 chapters of additional laws. More laws are to be found in the next two books of the Bible as well, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, we know from our New Testament readings that the law of Moses, and the law of Moses is one of the names that the Jews used to describe this set of laws given by God to Moses for the Israelite people, that the law of Moses was absolutely foundational to the daily lives of Jewish people in Jesus' day. They memorized it. They debated it, they argued about it, they tried to live by it. We just got done with the book of Matthew, and remember all of Jesus' verbal battles with the Pharisees during his years of public ministry. Jesus was constantly quoting the Old Testament and citing Old Testament law to defend his arguments. So there's no doubt that in the view of Jesus Christ, Old Testament law was from God, and Old Testament scripture was authoritative. So as tempting as it is for us to skip over the book of Leviticus, if these were the laws that informed the setting and culture of our Lord Jesus, and if these laws were part of what Jesus believed to be the words of God, his Father, then there has to be some importance in them for us still today, right? So I think that having this overarching theme for this next set of sermons will help us not to get too bogged down into the minute details of Old Testament law, but it will allow us to pull out from these passages, the pages of Leviticus and some of these other books, what we as New Covenant Christ followers ought to be learning about Old Testament law. So our question then is, what exactly is Old Testament law? Why does it matter? Now, you cannot do a study on Old Testament law without including, and really without, in fact, starting with those Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of Old Testament law. Jews today still continue to see in them the principles that all of these other laws came from. So for our first foray today into answering this question, what exactly is Old Testament law and why does it matter? We need to begin with a look at the Ten Commandments. Now, I've already preached to you a sermon on the Ten Commandments. It was 2 years ago. And what I'm going to do today is largely repeat that earlier sermon. I just didn't see the need to rewrite it entirely. And I cannot do a series on Old Testament law without having at least one sermon on the Ten Commandments. So a few of you will remember and recognize some of this commentary and maybe a few of the illustrations, but you know what? The passage that brings to us the Ten Commandments really is one of the most important passages in the Bible. It's not going to hurt us to have a second go-around on thinking about these things. Second go-around on this subject twice within 2 years, I think. It's okay. Okay, so here comes our second look at the Ten Commandments. This is sermon number one in our quest to understand what exactly is Old Testament law and why does it matter. Exodus 20. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and trumpet blasts. There was fire and smoke, and the earth shook beneath the feet of the Israelites. They staggered back in fear and in awe as they watched the God of the universe descend upon Mount Sinai. And God spoke these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Ten Commandments, given by our Creator to Israel, and thus to the world, from within the storm on top of Mount Sinai. These Ten Commandments were stipulations of the covenant that God was making with the Israelites right then. He was becoming their king. They were becoming subject to him. Let's take a look at these commandments now, one by one. First commandment, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Every nation back then had their god or their gods that they worshipped. If you do remember back to that Exodus sermon series, there was a battle depicted in those stories between God and the so-called Egyptian gods. It happened in the series of the plagues. The real God turned the Nile River to blood, thus conquering the Egyptian god Hapi, who was the god of the Nile River. The plague of darkness asserted God's authority over the Egyptian sun god Ra. The frog god Heket was conquered in the plague of frogs. Hathor, the cow god, was defeated in the plague against the livestock, etc. So God starts his covenant stipulations here with something that he has already made abundantly clear to this group of Israelites through all they've been experiencing recently. The God who they are interacting with now is the one true God, the real God, and no other gods are to come before this God. The Hebrew word that's translated as before in this verse also could be translated in hostility toward. So the verse could read like this: you shall have no other gods in hostility toward me. So are there any things in your life that you worship besides the one true God? Is there anything in your life that you spend time on that could be interpreted as something that is in hostility toward the one true God? And if so, the proclamation here, of course, is that you are to rid yourself of that thing. Have no other gods before me. Have no other gods in hostility toward me. That's the first commandment. Second commandment. Verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What image do you get in your head if I talk about jealousy? Maybe it takes you back to your dating days. So we're going to imagine a couple of people, Mike and Karen, who were dating. And then Karen broke up with Mike. She started dating another guy. And Mike was filled with jealousy. What would the thoughts be that are going through Mike's head? The jealous person. He would probably be thinking something like this. Karen should be with me and not that other bozo. That's what he'd be thinking. His feelings would be hurt because he wanted Karen to choose him above all others. He wanted Karen's attention on him, and it hurt to see her giving her attention to somebody else. So let's think about the parallel here. We were created to be in a loving, not a romantic now, but a loving relationship with our Creator, says Scripture. And in fact, we were created to look to God first above all other things. So when God sees us moving away from Him and not putting Him first, just as Karen moved away from Mike, God's thoughts are the same as Mike's. You should be with me and not that other bozo. Now, God doesn't have a romantic need for us, like Mike had for Karen. Theologians will tell us that God is fully sufficient within Himself. He didn't need us. He created us because He wanted to share His love and His goodness with us. We also don't think of God as being powerless to do anything about the situation like Mike was. God can do whatever He wants. He could have forced us to love Him. He could have programmed us like robots to love Him. But He didn't do that. Instead, He chose to give human beings freedom to choose to love Him or to not love Him, because real love is given freely. So this is not quite the same situation as Mike is facing with Karen here, but the basic thought is the same as Mike's. God looks at us and says, you should be with me and not that other bozo. And that other bozo could be other gods. It could be anything in your life that you're giving higher attention to and love to than God. God doesn't want us to love Him because He needs it. He wants us to love Him because He knows that putting Him first will be the best thing for us. He is the one who can meet all the needs that He created us with. He's the provider of all good things. If we're looking to get our needs met from any other situation, we're going to end up empty. So God knows it's best for us to put Him first, so He's jealous for our attention. And He would say to you, you should be most interested in me and not goofing around with that other bozo, that other person, or that other thing that you're putting ahead of me. He can be a jealous God. Now don't get hung up on verse 5 there, where God says that He's going to punish the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. There are some thoughts to talk about there on that verse, and I just don't have time to go into that today. So, but for now, I at least want to balance that particular verse off with these verses from later in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24, and you'll just have to listen here since there's no slide. Deuteronomy 24 says, parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. So God does see the value in the individual being held accountable for their own sin, not the sin of others. Let's not get hung up on that difficult verse there in the second commandment. But the main point of the second commandment is what? The main point is God is to come first, and we're to obey Him. And we know that sin has terrible effects both for the individual and for the individual's family and friends. So there is kind of a group thing going on there too. Run from sin, put God first. Second commandment. On to the third one, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. All right, the commentators believe here that the idea actually in this verse is that they're actually talking about oath-taking here. Using God's name in an oath. which is especially problematic if you are swearing a false oath. Leviticus 19:12 says to us, "Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord." Okay, so this would be like that phrase that you hear people say from time to time, "I swear to God that's not true. I swear to God that's not true." Jesus in Matthew 5, and this is going to be my paraphrase of what he says there, Jesus basically says, "Why would you bring God's name into a statement like that? Who are you to take God's name and swear something by his name? You really can't even swear something by your own head," said Jesus. "Do you have the power to turn one hair white or one hair black on your head? No, you don't. So don't swear something by using God's name." In fact, Jesus then says, "Don't swear at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no." Now, usually when we come to this third commandment, we're thinking about using God's name in vain, right? Using God's name like a swear word. And I'll say to you again today, as I did 2 years ago, if you're under the impression that the third commandment bans you from using God's name as a swear word, go ahead and keep on thinking that, okay? I think it's within the spirit of the third commandment. And in fact, that really is probably a worse thing than what the third commandment is forbidding here. Taking God's name and using it as a swear word? Far be it from you, Christ follower, to ever do that. So let's watch our language. Words matter. Don't say God like a swear word. Don't do that. Don't say Jesus Christ like a swear word. Don't break this command of the Lord's. Fourth commandment, verses 8 to 11. We've worked over this Sabbath commandment a fair amount in the past sermons, and you can jump on our website if you want more of my thoughts on that, specifically a sermon I preached quite some time ago that was called Sabbath Guilt. There is a principle in the Sabbath command of God asking people to make sure they're taking time for rest in their lives, time to stop the madness of the daily routine and to concentrate on God, to concentrate on family. This principle is tied into the nature of God and how he took time for rest when he created the world. The conclusion that I have come to about this command is that New Covenant Christians are not bound to keep the Sabbath in the same strict way that the Israelites were, but that we are invited to do so. Jesus said that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. And this might very well be a great practice for you to adopt into your life, doing so out of your love for God. I think that we should at least be incorporating some of the principles here of Sabbath rest into our weekly schedules in some way, but we're not bound. Let's move on to the fifth commandment, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. The command doesn't say obey your parents, but obedience would be part of honoring them, right? Respect, take care of your parents, show love to your parents. All these ideas will be wrapped up in this command. Now, our parents, on the flip side, of course, are elsewhere tasked in Scripture with doing right by us, training us to walk on good and godly paths, taking care of us. So if they are doing their part, then obeying them is going to work out for your betterment, right? Many of us are familiar here with the idea that sometimes parents don't do their parts correctly. Some parents don't lead in good ways, don't show love, some are abusive. Our default setting should always be to follow this command and to try to show respect and honor to our parents, but there are times when a child, whether it is a young child or an adult child, there are times when a child, for their own health, physical, emotional, or spiritual, needs to gain some separation from a parent who is off base and causing them harm. But that would be a last resort. This command is a good one. We should try to obey our parents, to show respect and love to our parents. And included in this concept, kids and teenagers, is the idea that sometimes your parents know better than you do, even though you're pretty sure they don't. All right? So be obedient, children, and honor your father and mother. Sixth commandment, verse 13, you shall not murder. Well, you'd think we wouldn't need this command, that this is a no-brainer, that humanity has grown past this. But we, of course, know that murder still happens in our society on an awfully regular basis. Now, I cannot personally fathom how anyone would get to the point of plotting and planning to kill another person. I cannot fathom it, let alone actually carrying it out. But it still happens every day. So you would think that this commandment is an afterthought, but it is obviously still something that our society needs. Do not murder. It is a command and an order from God. Jesus takes this commandment further in Matthew 5, fleshes it out to a whole new level. He says we shouldn't just stop at not murdering someone, but we are not even to let anger fester in our hearts towards a person. We're to drop everything we're doing and pursue peace and reconciliation with that person with whom there is a conflict. We're to strive to have peace with everyone. So yes, don't murder, but also work to have peace with everybody, to resolve conflict, to achieve reconciliation. This is part of the spirit, the sixth commandment. Seventh commandment is verse 14. It says, you shall not commit adultery. Well, there's another no-brainer, right? Don't commit adultery. I found an article from the Washington Post way back in 1998. Some of you might remember this stat. I can't imagine it's gotten any better since 1998. But that article said, Washington Post, 70% of marriages experience an affair on the part of one or the other spouse. And that is a shocking and depressing number. We need to guard our marriages against adultery. Adultery causes so much deep pain and suffering. Don't let it happen. And you know it won't stay secret. That's Satan's lie, isn't it? He's going to tell you it can stay secret. But it never stays secret. It's part of his tactic. Guarding your marriage against adultery means making your marriage as great. And if your marriage is not great, then that means you need to get into marriage counseling. And you need to stay committed to working on your marriage, both of you, until it is great. Most of the problems in marriage stem from poor communication or unrealistic, unfair, maybe even unspoken expectations. These things can be mended and moved in better directions. Stay committed to doing whatever it takes to work on your marriage until it is great. A great marriage is the best antidote to an adulterous affair. I do think that guarding your marriage against adultery also includes this concept. Don't allow yourself any special friendships with the opposite sex. Those things start innocently, but they can turn out of control in a hurry. So no special friendships with the opposite sex when you're married. If there is one, maybe it's a close friend from back in school days or something like that, then at the very least, your spouse needs to be aware of your communication, fully aware of your communication with that person. And if you're going to meet with that person, your spouse should probably be there. No special friendships with the opposite sex. Guard your marriage. Stay far away from the possibility of an affair. It's terribly important. And in fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments. And oh, there goes Jesus again in Matthew 5, taking this another step further. Don't even fantasize about it, he says, let alone act it out. The fantasy itself is sin. So run from this temptation like Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife, and don't commit adultery. And we're on to the eighth commandment, verse 15. You shall not steal. God is your provider. If you need something, you turn to him, you turn to your family, you turn to your friends, you turn to the church. You never take something that is not yours to take. Don't steal. Ninth commandment, verse 16. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Are you ever tempted to say something that is false about someone else? If you are, banish that thought. Christ followers are to be people of the truth and of love and of light. Satan is the grand deceiver. And when you tell lies, when we tell lies, we're acting more like one of his rather than one of Christ's. So don't give false testimony. And the 10th commandment, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, most of the preceding commandments were about outward behavior. This one is about something that's happening in our heads. Coveting is something that plays out in our mind. So in this commandment, we see that God cares about even what's going on in our minds, as Jesus has been telling us too, in that commandment about adultery. So to covet means, the definition of coveting means yearning to possess something. Yearning to possess something. And I think it's very similar to lust. It's the picture of someone who is taken with the thought of having something that is not theirs, whether that is money, a house, a car, a certain job, a person of the opposite sex, perhaps, and then they play this thought out in their heads over and over. They covet, they lust, they spend time thinking about how bad they want it, they set their heart upon it. God is our provider. He's the giver of good things. He will bring good things to us. We're to be content with what God brings to us. Why spend time thinking about things that you don't have? What a waste of time. Live life in the now. Pursue the good things that God does have for you right now. Perhaps He will answer a prayer of yours for something that you desire in the future. But in the meantime, don't give yourself needless frustration over not possessing that thing. Remember, a Christ follower is supposed to be a person of peace. When we covet, when we lust, we're not at peace. We feel agitation and frustration because we don't possess the thing that we want to possess. But if we give our desires over to God and we ask Him to provide for us, and then we stop yearning for something that He has not given to us or something that someone else has, then there can be peace. So trust in God and His ability to meet your needs both here and in the promised land to come, and then have peace. Let's not covet. All right, two brief thoughts before I bring us into our conclusion for the morning. I said to you earlier that Jews see in the Ten Commandments, that they see them almost as a summary statement of all of Old Testament law. People have said that all the laws that followed the Ten Commandments can be linked back to the principles found in the Ten Commandments. Well, if the Ten Commandments are the summary statement of all Old Testament law, then you ought to check this out. I was going to say, look at what Paul did, but you listen to what Paul said in Romans 13. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 13. He said this, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Jesus told us the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The last six of the Ten Commandments, as Paul has pointed out for us there, are covered simply if you concentrate on loving your neighbor like yourself. If you are really good at loving your neighbor by yourself, you're never going to trip over any of those six commandments. You're never going to think of stealing something from your neighbor. Why would you do that? Or committing adultery? Or coveting something that belongs to your neighbor? No, I love my neighbor. I'm glad my neighbor has that thing. I don't want to take it from him. So you'll be covered in the last six of the Ten Commandments if you love your neighbor as yourself, because you wouldn't want to ever cause harm. The first four of the Ten Commandments are covered if you're doing a good job of following what Jesus says is the greatest of all commandments, the one to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you're not going to put any other gods before Him. You're not going to allow anything else in your life that's causing conflict in your relationship with Him. You won't make an idol and bow down to it, of course. You will take time to rest and concentrate on your relationship with God, and you'll be sensitive to not misusing God's name because you love Him. You'll put God first so He doesn't have to be jealous of your attention. And you'll put Him first because you know that He intends only good for you, and it's the correct place for you to look for real love and all the things we need. We love Him because He first loved us. So if the Ten Commandments are the summary statement of all Old Testament law, then Jesus' two greatest commandments are the summary of the summary. It's all about the love, isn't it? Love of God, love of neighbor, the summary of the summary. Well, that's pretty vital stuff then. And let's be thinking about those things. And then my second thought before our conclusion is just simply a reminder to you that there is grace. We're talking about rules today. We're going to be talking about rules, rule following and rule breaking. The new covenant is one of grace, because we are all rule breakers. And God knows it. And he made a way for us anyway by paying the price we deserve for our rule breaking. So the rules are important. It's important to obey God, but they aren't what get us clean and bring us to God. The gift of Jesus does that. So remember that there is grace. These then are the Ten Commandments. And scholars throughout the world, whether they are believers or not, believe the Ten Commandments are one of the greatest, if not the greatest, statement of moral law ever written down in human history. And we, of course, believe that there's a reason that it's the greatest statement of moral law ever written down, and that's because we believe it comes from the hand of God himself. So this has been just the beginning of our look at what exactly is Old Testament law and why does it matter. Today we've looked at the Ten Commandments, the foundation of all Old Testament law, indeed, part of the foundation of the Bible itself. And through these Ten Commandments, we begin to see who God is and what his concerns for people are. Love for God, love for neighbor. May we as Christ followers here at Calvary be about the love. Amen to that. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, it's our heart's desire to know you better. And I'm so grateful, Lord, that when we go searching in this world for communication from the Creator, the one who created all of the things that we see and experience, we discover that you did break in to human history to communicate to us. And nothing is more clearly from you than these Ten Commandments that we've concentrated on today. So help us, Lord, not only to learn these things, but to live by them. Give us great love for you, great love for all people. May you cause the love within us to grow stronger day by day as we follow you. For you are a great and a mighty and a wise God. We give you praise and thanks. Amen.